email now and then. You can subscribe to that email on our website, reservoirchurch.org. If you're not getting our email, one email you would have gotten if you're on there, but just a heads up if you didn't notice it. If you look at the title of today's sermon and you feel like you're sitting with someone that you don't want to hear it, check that out. I will only be as graphic as the Bible is, which is like, you know, moderately graphic now and then. So just a heads up for you on the sermon, come in a couple minutes. And then a couple things you wouldn't have heard because they're new to us as announcements. One is that just as a church year is getting kicked off in the fall, if you haven't been around here before, we, being in Cambridge, think of the academic year as kind of the calendar that we flow by in this church. And so September, a lot of things will get started, a lot of neat groups and opportunities. So I'd pay a little closer to the announcements this time of year than normal. And one of the things that will be going on, which I want to make sure you know about, is that on our start of the New Year Sunday, September 11th this year, the Sunday after Labor Day, we have a lunch reception that Kathy Twa-McLean, one of our board members and a campus minister, particularly graduate students and faculty in this area, and I will be hosting together. If you're a faculty member, if you are an administrator at a college or university, and if you are, especially if you're a graduate student, we'd love to have lunch with you to let you know we're so glad to have you in this community and to chat a little bit about life as academics and rising academics and stuff like that in faith. So if that's you, it's almost a month from now, but life's busy. We'd love you to put it on your calendar. We'll be in the chapel there at 1:15. The other thing, if we could get that beach slide up here, is that we have a retreat happening this year in the fall that I'm particularly excited about. We've had a retreat last year as well, a chance to get away for part of a weekend as a community, anyone who'd like to, and enjoy a connection with old friends and a chance to make some new ones, to enjoy the wonderful community that you are a part of here, to connect some with the love of God and to try and be inspired of some kind of hope and ideas for your own joyful living. And we'll be doing that again this year. We're on this new theme with our getaways to be by the ocean. We set a high bar. We were on an island in the ocean last year. We're going beachside this year on the part of Cape Cod that's easier to get to. So you won't have to drive way, way out to them. But in Falmouth, the lovely Seacrest Beach Hotel, I've been there for a conference once when I was a principal. The state principal's conference was held there. That was not a great conference, but it was a great location. This year, you'll get a great location and a great time. I'm really excited about what we'll be doing. You can sign up if you don't remember or write down that link. You can just go to the news section of our website, reservoirchurch.org, the news link, and the top item right now is a chance to register for our retreat. It's a pay what you can event, so you'll see in the registration what the event costs, but if you can't pay that figure, you can put in whatever dollar amount you want to pay, and that'll be fine. And we'd love to have you sign up. We've only let people know through word of mouth so far. We have 75 folks signed up already. We have room for quite a few more, and we'd love to have you. So there's that. Okay, now I want to spend the rest of our service talking about sex. We don't do this super often, and from what I've heard, most churches do so even less. And there are lots of reasons, I expect, that folks in churches don't talk very often about sex. Sex for some of us taps into embarrassment or fear or shame and all kinds of other places we'd rather not go, let alone in public. And I will try our best not to take us to those places today. Even without an embarrassed smirk or kind of an awkward look on our faces, though, there can be a lot of landmines in talking about our sexuality. There's the highly charged and politicized talk around identity and access and bathrooms and discrimination and all manner of other things, which is about sexuality, to be sure, and super important, but may or may not directly relate to your story and your sexuality. There is also the fact that this is a challenging topic for many of us. Lots of us are not having sex, either because we've chosen not to for good or for this season we're living in, or because we just happen not to be for whatever reason, or because we can't and we don't want to be excluded from the conversation, as if those who are celibate, those who are not having sex by choice, or those who just aren't sexually active for whatever reason, don't still have a sexuality that's integral to our humanity. And then for those of us who are sexually active, including married people, there can be disappointment or complexity in our sex lives. And speaking of marriage, I will let you know that for pastors in particular, if you've not thought about this, this topic is just super fraught. Because we feel as faith leaders this pressure to uphold an ideal standard for human living. And to do so around sexuality, to be a kind of moral or spiritual authority on this topic. And yet the Bible's own talk and case studies about sex and marriage both, particularly a lot of stories that include sex and marriage, is not at all monochrome. These stories and these teachings are from cultures from very long ago where expectations around relationships in general and sex in particular were different in many cases. And they're a lot more negative than positive examples than we see in these scriptures. And I think for these and for many other reasons, churches' teaching on sex is often boiled down to a single word, which has been don't. Or sometimes like a single word, maybe amplified by a phrase, like don't unless whatever, sometimes often unless you're married, and then it's going to be great. Except that folks in our times where we live are marrying later and later and later, if they get married at all. I understand for the first time in hundreds of years, the majority of adults in the U.S. are not married, so there's that. And then again, those of us who are married know that sex within marriage can be awesome, but it also can be complicated there as well. So that said, all these reasons, I wasn't sure if I want to talk about this today or ever. I think it's important that we talk about sex now and then. This spring, I gave a talk about something else entirely, had nothing to do with this, and a handful of people came up to me, maybe a coordinated effort, I'm not sure, and they said, that was a great talk, Steve, but you haven't talked about sex in a long time, and we need to do that now and then. And I thought, fair enough, this summer series on flourishing seemed as good a time as any to do it. Because I think health and joy in our sexuality can be a huge part of how we flourish, just as what happens in our sexuality can play an enormous role in preventing us from flourishing as well. And obviously, lots can be said about this topic, and one talk, especially from one guy's thoughts and experiences, is not going to cover it all. My desire, though, today is this. My desire is to help us think about four directions in which our sexuality can flourish. And in each of these four, I'm going to try to speak both to those of us who are sexually active and those of us who aren't. And I'm using that phrase from our culture and from our doctor's offices intentionally, and I'll tell you why. See, I really believe in the beauty of sex within marriage. I'm actually quite conservatively here, a proponent of sex exclusively within marriage as the best way to have it. But I'm aware that I'm a minority in our times, in my thinking, and in my experience in that direction. And so while I'll certainly talk about sex and marriage together, my goal today also is not to browbeat to you if you have had or are having or plan on having sex without being married. Just my goal isn't to exclude the many of you who are not having sex, whether or not you are married. I hope I'm making sense here. I have convictions about all kinds of things when it comes to God's guidance for the good life. And traditionally, pastors have seen our job as convincing everyone who listens to us that our convictions are right, that our convictions might in fact be God's. And so we try and convince you all that we're right and tell you to start living that way. This is actually, though, not how I understand my role as a pastor or as a speaker in this space. My job, as I see it, is to encourage all of you, if you like, to move toward Jesus, into the flourishing life that Jesus wants to tend to and grow in each of us, no matter where we are today. And I try to do that by assuring us that Jesus is interested in connecting with you, and he's interested in helping you, and I do this by sharing stories from the Bible and from the tradition of people following Jesus and from my own experience in other people's lives today and how this is happening for folks. And so today in particular, my goal is to give us four directions to think about that might guide our thinking or experience around our sexuality, wherever it is we are today. And my desire, as with all things this summer, is that this will give us more hope for the flourishing life God wants for us, and I think we want for ourselves as well. So in that spirit, with that kind of long-winded introduction, let me pray for us a minute and then dive in. God, thanks that I feel like when you look at us, all that you want for us is flourishing. You want life to go well for us. You want us to have the opportunity to live a life of connection. And we know that you're with us, that you're glad to be with us, that you love and delight in us. You want us to have that experience in some shape or form with many of the people and things around us as well. We pray that today would be really helpful in that regard. God, in particular, whatever it is that makes us hard to connect today, hard to hear from you, our lack of experience with you, our doubts, our stresses, the things that kind of press on us as we wake up, even late in the weekend. God, we pray that you'd hold those today. Invite you for a moment, if you're carrying stress today, burden from your own life or from the world around you, if you could call that to mind for a minute. God, we'd like to offer you these burdens and stresses for a minute and ask you to hold on to them and to hold them for us for a while, to take care of them, to work on our concerns when we're not even paying attention to them. And we ask, God, that in this moment, maybe like we want in a lot of moments in our life, but in this moment that we could be present, that we could sense that you're with us and that you have something to say to us today. We pray, God, you be present for the many, many folks we know and love outside of this room, our friends and family, the ones doing great, the ones suffering. We pray you'd be present to the many millions of people we hear about in snatches in our news feed all around the world, folks getting flooded in Louisiana, folks suffering in the Middle East or fleeing their homes and as refugees, folks both experiencing and fearing violence or oppression here close by or in all many places around our country and our world. We pray you hold them as well. We pray you'd be the big God that is the whole world in your hand for us, for this whole earth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the four directions I have for you today, these are in your programs, a little bit of an outline with some fill-ins there, are pleasure, intimacy, commitment, and fruitfulness. Those are the words, the directions I want to talk about today. We'll start with pleasure. It maybe sounds like an over-obvious thing to say about sex, that sex and pleasure go hand in hand. For me, though, and for many people, this isn't so obvious. In my case, I'll talk about later this because of all the associations I've had between sexuality and shame. And shame is not a particularly healthy climate for the enjoyment of pleasure. In other cases, though, sex has been tied to other very non-pleasurable things, like even violence or coercion. And for many of us in the Christian tradition, in particular, if that's your tradition, we're aware that this is a tradition that hasn't had very much to say about pleasure. In fact, sometimes churches have been on guard against pleasure, as if pleasure threatens God, or it threatens the life God's wanting to grow in us. Now, there are all kinds of historical reasons this has been the case, but it's hard to square this fear or suppression of pleasure with the scriptures or with the tradition that they've emerged from. In fact, it's one of the odd and beautiful things about the Bible, that right in the middle of it, in its five books of poetry and song and wisdom, is a collection of love and sexual poetry. Here's how it starts. It's the first scripture on the inside flap of your program. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is perfume poured out. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you as we extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." There's absolutely no skirting away from pleasure here and all the poetry that follows. We have kisses compared to the intoxicating buzz of a glass of good wine. One face is nuzzled into another's, overwhelmed with delight at the smell and the pleasure there. The poet says, "Let's get it on. Take me right into your bedroom." A word before we go there about these poems. First off, again, people of faith have so often feared pleasure and feared passion, as if they wonder that maybe God is against those things. And fair enough. Like alcohol, to use the analogy this passage supplies, pleasure and passion and sexuality can go wrong in all kinds of ways. They can be bound up with addiction, with unhealth, with power, with manipulation, even with violence. But again, as with alcohol, that's a twisting, a corruption, a misuse of the goodness of pleasure and passion and sex. It's not inherent in the thing itself. And so learning not to fear pleasure or passion or sex is actually a move toward flourishing for many of us. Secondly, though, the Song of Songs isn't a treatise on sex. It's not like a handbook or a guide. It's not even a story. It's a collection of poems. It has a kind of loose narrative framework, but in the end, it's poetry. It's meant to grab our imagination and stir us. Most scholars see two characters in this poem. In this case, a young woman and a man with a chorus of friends and community that pops up now and then. And the section I read for you first is the woman's voice that opens up the poems. But right as she starts to talk about heading toward the bedroom, the community's voice breaks in and celebrates. And we'll call these folks the friends. And they think our woman has good taste, and they join in to say so. The whole community in Song of Songs actually sort of weighs in on this relationship, and they aren't afraid of this couple's love and sex and pleasure. They kind of cheer it on avidly, actually. This hasn't always been comfortable for readers of the Bible over the centuries, you can imagine. So for most of history, people, frankly, most often celibate men, have treated the Song of Songs like a big metaphor, reading its sexuality and love as a metaphor for the love that flows between people and God. Sometimes the book has been called the Song of Solomon, as if the male character in the poetry is the ancient Israeli King Solomon in particular, perhaps because he was in fact quite the player, we are told. But there isn't any reason to think that these songs, these poems, are about Solomon or any particular historical character, just as there isn't any indication in the poems that we should read this poetry metaphorically. You can do that if you like. The love between God and people is in fact sweet. But this is a book that speaks about breasts and male and female genitals and about foreplay and sex and all those things, sometimes in coded language, but often in not particularly coded language at all. It's a celebration of pleasure and of sex between two lovers right there in the Bible. All the elements of sexual pleasure are there. There are physical sensations of pleasure bound up with our sexuality. There's also three other elements of pleasure here, though. There is desire fulfilled. There is healthy and affectionate playfulness between people who really love each other. And there's beauty enjoyed. We commented on desire a bit already, but we get the appreciation of beauty in this passage too. Lest we forget that the Bible was written in cultures in the Middle East, this passage opens with a woman's celebration of her dark-skinned beauty. She says, "I am black and beautiful," and compares her skin to these black Arabian tents and these dark royal curtains. And this fearless and shameless appreciation of beauty and desire and play, they tell us all, I think, that God loves pleasure. That pleasure generally, and pleasure specifically in sexuality, is part of the flourishing life. This is going to take us straight into our next area, but I want to pause for a minute for our first notes. I mentioned that my commitment today, my desire, is to speak as best as I can, both to those who are and those who aren't sexually active. And so on the notes you have in your programs, I'm going to try and give thoughts for each of these concepts to some things to think about, some things to consider, whatever it is your situation is today. Our slides are not quite up and running at the moment, so I'll like say them slow if you want the fill-ins. There aren't that many, but there are pens you can grab and stuff like that. And I'll do my best. Forgive me if I don't quite hit your situation precisely, but my goal is to give a little something for everyone today. All right, on pleasure for the sexually active folks in the room. I want to ask, like, how much pleasure are you and your partner experiencing in your sexual relationship? We're saying today that this actually matters to us and to God. This is a relevant question to ask, like in a church. Specifically, the fill-in there is, can you cultivate more generous fulfillment of desire, appreciation of beauty, and enjoyment of play? Can you cultivate a more generous fulfillment of desire, appreciation of beauty, and enjoyment of play? Now, can we pay more attention to our own and our partner's desire? Can we be more lavish in appreciation of our own and especially of our partner's beauty? And can we be free to be playful in our love and our sexuality? For the celibate and for the not sexually active, sexuality is more than sex. And so the invite here is to make space for and enjoy the aspects of life that bring you greatest pleasure. To make space for and enjoy the aspects of life that bring you greatest pleasure. I haven't been single or not sexually active in quite a while now. My sense is that this is actually particularly important, maybe more important for those of us who aren't having sex, to pursue and enjoy pleasure that doesn't come at our expense or anyone else's, but to pursue and enjoy pleasure, because God isn't for pleasure at any cost. God is certainly, though, the creator of pleasure. God is pro-pleasure. And a life without sex, whether that be permanent or temporary, needn't be a life without pleasure. I mentioned before that within relationships, pleasure doesn't thrive in the context of shame, but in the enjoyment of intimacy. So I want to talk about that as the second direction for our sexual flourishing. Talk a little bit about intimacy. The Song of Songs doesn't have anything to say about casual sex, sex between people who don't know and trust one another. It's a celebration of sex within the growing bonds of intimacy. So in our second passage, we get the voice of the male character in the poems, and he says this. He says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain." And I'm like stopping reading there only because the rest would like make me blush if I read in this room. So you can pick it up on your own. This sister language, though, isn't like literal, of course. It's a term of endearment for someone who's a friend, not just a sexual partner. And 3,000 years ago, from the cultures from which this poetry emerged, you couldn't assume your sexual partner would be anything like a friend, just as you can't assume that now either, I suppose. The poet here, though, combines this power of friendship with the pleasures of sex in this passage, with the language of intoxication we talked about earlier, which moves to the lips and sort of down the body from there, with evocative language here for the lover's vagina, which I cut off as it just as it really gets going. And the implication here is that friendship, is that intimacy, like a naked soul to match a naked body, is a really sweet thing on its own terms, but it's also something that enhances and deepens the pleasures of sex. This has certainly been my own story. I'm very happy to be celebrating my 20th anniversary coming up this winter with Grace. It's pretty awesome to hit that big milestone. And the 20 years have been wonderful in lots of ways, but a not trivial part of that has been the sex. Don't worry, I will not get into details or anything like that. But it's been this great gift to be in a relationship for so long that even as we have children and go from youth to middle age, the sexual part of relationship has gotten better and better over the years. And it's not that in terms of pleasure it started out badly. It's just that intimacy and sex together wasn't especially natural, particularly for me. In our early years, if anything wasn't just right, as of course it often wasn't, I really couldn't talk about it. I remember times when Grace tried to talk about something, anything related to our sex life, and I really wasn't able to. I would shut the conversation down instantly. I didn't enter marriage particularly sexually experienced. I was barely 23, and I dated a lot before meeting Grace, but I hadn't been sexually active, mostly because of fear. Most of my early experiences with sexuality had shame attached to them. All of my early bits of sexual education, birds and bees type stuff at any level, weren't from school or chats at home or anything. They were from neighborhood friends and older kids showing me porn and introducing me to sex talk I heard from these other kids. And having experienced, in my case, some really inappropriate attention from a neighbor in the neighborhood, what I later realized was sexual abuse, I spent my teen years like both very sexually hungry and exploring as I could with my various girlfriends, but also deeply embarrassed by that and unable to talk about that or even really think about it with any clarity. And so in my marriage, I got to learn through practice and in the arms of a committed and safe and caring lover the safety of being fully open and transparent and communicative in a sexual relationship. And like the Song of Songs indicates, that's felt great and it's made the sex great as well. A therapist whose books I really like, a guy named Dan Allender, wrote a helpful little book called God Loves Sex a couple years back. And he writes that people can have four different scripts, like four different scenarios we can play out, either for our present or for our future hopes, around our fantasies for sexual arousal. He says pretty much everyone works off of these scripts, and his work as a therapist has taught him. Our scripts for sexual arousal, he says, can be one of or a mix of these things. They can be around intimacy, around variety, around power, or around the violation of taboos. I'll say those again. We can associate sex, he says, with intimacy or variety or power or the violation of taboo. We can be aroused through intimacy or through variety, or through power, or through the violation of what we or our society sees as appropriate. And Allender argues, I think, and the Bible does, even in its own kind of cross-cultural and indirect way, that the greatest and healthiest sex only flows out of intimacy. Now, this is part of why so many of us find the prevalence of porn in our society, like, so troubling. Porn, even in its softest terms, it kind of encourages sexual fantasy that are tied to variety, not to intimacy. It invites a multitude of naked bodies into our imaginations, rather than the naked body of our friend and our lover with whom we can bear our own soul in love. Porn, in its kind of harder or more explicit forms, also becomes about power, both in the exploitation of its objects and also about the violation of taboo, and it's sort of pushing the boundaries further and further of what appropriate or interesting sex might look like. A lot of the sex you actually see in the Bible mirrors this worst sex that some of us have known or been exposed to through our fantasy or through the porn we've seen, or even through our own disappointments and our experience. The Bible has all these stories kind of friendless, unintimate, functional sex. And there's non-consenting sex that's all about power and violation, an experience of rape. And for those of you who have experienced your sexuality tied to violence, or even just to shame or to kind of soulless, unconnected sex, I'm so sorry that's been the case. As I've mentioned, that's been part of, in some ways, of my own experience in some significant ways as well. And some of us need significant sort of time and prayer and counseling and grace to find our way back to a joyful and healthy sexuality. So I don't want to minimize the work that will take. But I do think that for all of us, whether that's been the case or not, a practicing increasing intimacy in our closest relationships, naked souls, like the vulnerability of our own honesty and disclosure, and the sensitive acceptance of the other when they disclose, this helps us learn to practice the kind of intimacy in whatever sexual relationship we may be privileged to have, so that sex can have the delight and play and closeness of two people who know and love each other fully. So for the sexually active, here's a thought to encourage you in this direction, which is to cultivate a naked soul to match your naked body. To cultivate a naked soul to match your naked body. And to respond to your lover with acceptance and with delight. Develop your script for sexuality or on intimacy. Start cutting porn out of your life if it's there. Practice vulnerability in your communication with your lover. Like, take the courage to be fully known. And as your lover does the same for you, practice acceptance and delight, as we see the lovers in the Song of Songs do. Receive your lover's self as they are, not as you want them to be, not as they once were, without trying to change them in any way. Just receive who they are and delight in them as they are, emotionally and physically, praising all their characteristics and their body. And as you do that, you'll grow in closeness of heart that will match and enrich your closeness of body. And for the celibate or for the not sexually active, my invitation as well would be to choose where you'd like to pray for and enjoy deepening emotional intimacy. To choose where you'd like to pray for, but also to enjoy now deepening emotional intimacy. Intimacy, of course, is not just for the sexually active. Whether bonded to a spouse, a partner or not, we all need friends and family with whom we can disclose our truth and ourself, and with whom we can accept and delight in. I've had a couple of male friends over the years, folks for whom the relationship's been entirely non-sexual, where we've pretty proactively gone after this development of an intimate friendship, where we're known and know each other with pretty full disclosure, and where we accept and like each other. One of them, a good friend of almost 25 years, I'll be hanging out with this afternoon as he's in town. And for what it's worth, my marriage to Grace too, people meet in different ways, but our relationship was born out of this kind of friendship first as well. An intimate friendship is an awesome gift on its own terms, obviously. It also, though, is incredibly great preparation for an intimate sexual relationship and an intimate marriage. And if this isn't part of your life, either married or single, sexually active or not, can I encourage you to look for how you can make it happen and look for how you can pray for this in your life? I think intimacy is one of our most profound desires and needs. Instead of pray for a better friendship, as I've done at a number of points in life, or to pray for a spouse as well. I think it's one of the greatest things we can pray for. And in doing that, apart from letting God know our needs, naming to ourselves our needs, asking God to help us, we're also developing a kind of script around intimacy. We're saying to God and to ourselves, I want intimacy. I want that more than I want sex, actually. Whether I'm asking for more intimacy in the context of my marriage, more intimacy in the context of my friendships, more intimacy in the context of a future relationship, any of those things. We're saying that intimacy, not variety or power or the violation of taboos, intimacy is where it's going to be at for me. And if I get good sex, it's going to be with good intimacy. A little more briefly here, I'm going to move on quickly to our third and fourth directions for flourishing in our sexuality. And the third is commitment. The Song of Songs is a kind of funny tension it plays with. I mentioned that it's this book of pretty steamy erotic poetry between these two lovers with their friends, kind of oddly like cheering on their relationship as they go. But it's also got this cautionary refrain. The one line that's repeated throughout the poetry shows up in the eighth chapter where it's mentioned for the third time, also in your program. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." It's sort of this little line that one of the characters says now and then. It's like, okay, I've been talking about sex again and again and again, but now that you've heard me, like, slow down and make sure you're ready. I think in its original context, this might have been about age, telling the girls of the community, in this case in particular, to hold on till they're ready to be matched with a partner, as pretty much everyone in that society was matched with a partner by someone. To me, though, in our time, it also speaks to the power of placing sex inside of the bonds of commitment. The passage goes on with this language, like really beautiful language. It says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." Love is this torrential force. So is sex. If you've been in love before, you've felt this. If you've had really good sex with someone you've loved, you've felt this too. You could make a killer love song out of these lyrics, if any of you are songwriters. But the part that would kind of stick out if you did that would be the part about jealousy and the power of death's strength that would kind of take it over the top. It would stick out a little because it recognizes what love and sex are made to do, which is to create this killer, inseparable bond between two people, to be the kind of bond you would never want to break. I feel like sex within the bonds of lifelong commitment hasn't really gotten the praise that it deserves. In my case, though, the safety and commitment of our marriage, it's been the kind of garden with which Grace and I have been able to develop the intimacy and increased pleasure I talked about before. At least in our case, we've only been able to do that because we've never had to worry if one of us is going to walk away. We've never had to worry if one of us is going to stop showing up or stop loving the other. So there's no performance pressure, like zero performance pressure. Our bodies and our energy levels can change, as of course they do. Our sex can be mind-blowingly great, or it can be like, fine. And we'll keep coming back to each other. And the trust that comes with that kind of commitment makes intimacy and pleasure like way easier. I've heard other friends use this phrase of a garden I just mentioned, and that Song of Songs uses earlier, to talk about sex within the life commitment of marriage. These friends were, best as I could tell, they were using this phrase, they're trying to rebuild the intimacy of the relationship. And there hadn't been an affair in their case, but there had been kind of a lack of communication, and in some ways, other ways, just kind of a lack of intimacy. And one of them was walking down the street one day, I noted this urban garden outside of a brick building. And it was this fenced-in, cultivated plot of land with beautiful vines and flowers and grass there. And the friend thought, I think this is an image. They're like doing the walk as Derek talked about, but they felt like God was talking about sex. So there you have it. They felt like this little garden was an image of their married relationship, their married sex life. It's this garden that we get to cultivate. And if we don't cultivate it, it won't be anything special. But if we do, it'll be beautiful. And they also thought, this garden is all I get. It's the ones, like the one plot of land I've got. And it's all my spouse gets as well. We each have this one person who will be our only source of sexual delight for life. And we each are this only chance that they have for sexual delight as well. And that garden image of lifetime commitment and care and lifetime beauty, it helped kind of re-energize their delight in one another and their desire to have the very best garden they can. And so here's the invite I want to give, again, for those who are sexually active. The invite would be, ask whether your commitment is deep and safe enough to support the best sexual life. Ask whether your commitment is deep and safe enough to support the best sexual life. And if not, take a break or increase commitment. Take a break or increase commitment. You might actually be married and need to ask, is my level of commitment to my spouse what I want it to be? Like, am I in this for life? Am I acting like I'm in it for life? How can I tend to the garden of my marriage? Like, show great care in the garden of our shared love and our shared sex life with all the tenderness and energy I have. But if you're sexually active and you're not in a lifelong partnership, again, I'm not here to shame or judge you. As I mentioned at the top of this talk, the point here actually isn't to tell you what to do really at all, but the point is to sort of invite you in the direction of flourishing. And so I just want to ask you to consider the commitment that you have in your relationship and ask if it gives you all the safety you need for all the intimacy you'd want to have, for a naked body and a naked soul experience. If not, and you think your relationship is worthy, like consider moving in the direction of increasing the commitment. Ask yourself about marriage, maybe not suddenly or recklessly, but if you want to move in that direction, like think seriously about it. Or consider taking a break. I get to coach couples sometimes when they're dating. It's like one of the funnest things people ask me to do now and then. Right? I've often had these pretty candid discussions with folks who are getting ready for marriage, and including sometimes candid discussions about their sex life when they're willing or interested. And sometimes folks realize that they got started before they had all the intimacy and commitment that they wish they had in place. That they kind of laid down some tracks that aren't serving them entirely well in this area. And so I've invited them sometimes to consider taking a break from sex for a while, possibly even until their wedding night, and using that as a way to pay attention to the rest of their relationship and get kind of a reboot on their sex life, to restart in a more fully intimate and healthy way. And for some folks, that's been super helpful. So something to consider for you. And then for the celibate, for someone, again, who's chosen not to or just happens not to be sexually active, in addition to this stuff, I would seek friends or family or work that would call after and offer you significant commitment. In addition to whatever hopes you have for your sexuality, to also seek friends or family or work that will call for and offer you significant commitment. I'm not at all saying that the non-married or non-sexually active life is like a simple or easy thing, and I'm not saying that other relationships and other stuff could take the place of the husband or wife or partner that you dream of having. I'm only saying that the best things of life come with commitment as part of the price, and that not having a spouse doesn't mean that we don't get to have the rewards of committed people in our life, people that will offer us commitment and people that will draw this out of us as well. So I'm running out of time on this one a little bit, but I'm going to cover this last direction really quickly, which is about fruitfulness. This idea that love and sex are awesome on their own terms, but they're meant to kind of make something for the world as well. Obviously, I could be talking about children. I've been part of the making of three of those children, so I know how that works. But it's interesting that the one book of the Bible that is most focused on love and sex doesn't mention children at all, not one time. Some teaching and talk and sex about sex in the Jesus tradition has acted like that is the only purpose of sex. But again, it doesn't get a single mention in the Song of Songs. You have to go back deep to the very beginning of the Bible to get the connection between sex and human pairing and children. But it's not just children there. It's bigger than that. It says, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In the very first chapter of the Bible, people are commissioned to multiply and to tend the earth and to be in charge, to take the good earth that God has made and to make it very good, to fill it and to help it realize its potential. And all of us flourish when we're doing this, when we are making the earth, making the world very good. All of us flourish when our lives flow out to this bigger good beyond ourselves. And certainly children are a huge part of this. After all, children are, as a species, like how we fill the earth in every generation. And children are our future, to use the cliche there, our earth's best future hope for flourishing. But it's not just children. It's work and its careful stewardship of the Earth's resources and ecology, its peacemaking and economic development, and so much more. It's all the forms of fruit that grow out of our lives, and if we have them, out of our love lives as well. So my final invite here will be for the sexually active. Find good for others in the world at large, including children, that your partnership can tend to and grow. So find good that your partnership can tend to and grow. Kind of odd as it sounds, and maybe this is why the friendly chorus is there in the Song of Songs, your sex life isn't just for you. It's a private thing, of course, but your love life, the intimacy you develop and the safety of commitment, it's meant to produce good things for the earth. Maybe well-raised children ready for the good of to kind of serve the earth absolutely might be part of it. But it's not just kids. It could be anything that you devote your marriage and your relationship and your lives to together. And for the celibate or not sexually active, they actually have the exact same tip. Find good for others and the world at large, including children, that you can tend to and grow. It's like the exact same words. Because being devoted to the future of the earth, like both through children and through good work, like isn't just for couples. I think it's like this high calling. It's like the best life that God invites all of us to flourish ourselves, to care for others out of the overflow of that, to invest in the next generation of children, and to tend and care for the earth in any ways we've been gifted to be able to do, to be part of the flourishing of this whole earth. So these four things, pleasure, intimacy, commitment, and fruitfulness. I think in the best sex, we always see more, not less, of all of these. And if you're in a sexual relationship, my hope is that this could be true for you as well. But really, in the best lives, we always see more of these as well. And so for all of us, my hope is that our scripts for sexuality, but are really our scripts for our lives, the hopes we're nourishing, the desires we're wanting to be fulfilled, will include finding our way toward increased pleasure, increased intimacy, increased commitment, increased fruitfulness, no matter what our life circumstances are. So I want to close by praying for us in that regard. And join me for a minute if you like. Jesus, I know there's a lot of reasons, like you were born, that you became God and a person. A lot of reasons. I don't know, I'm not forgetting about all the others, but I feel like Jesus, you thought it was worth your time and attention to be a human. You wanted to know the human experience. You wanted to empathize with it, with us in it, and like to have it. And I'm grateful that you want to walk with us into lives of increasing pleasure and intimacy, sort of safe, naked souls, and the deep reward of that, and of the joys and the good gifts that come with commitment and fruitfulness. I pray, Jesus, like whatever our space is on this topic of sexuality, whether this is a space of great joy or kind of raw pain in our lives or anywhere in between, I pray that in this tender area as well, that you would bring an increase in all these things. I pray that you would draw our minds and hopes to our own scripts around sex and love that we play out in our heads over our present and over our hopes for the future, and you kind of elevate them toward all the goodness that you have for us. We pray, Jesus, in particular over those that, like I've been at times in my life, that are experiencing shame or loss or pain or fear in these things we talk of today. We pray, Jesus, you would walk with us, even in our shame or our fear or our pain or in our unknown. We pray that you'd care for us, guide us, be our friend there as well. Amen.